The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 14 this morning. The word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 14. We'll be reading through verse 26 this morning. The word of our God. "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?' But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, 'Those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. and in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn once again with me back to Exodus chapter 14, beginning at verse 1, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. The Lord wants you to have a good life. For some reason, even Christians tend to miss this. But the Lord wants you to have a good life, a life that is productive, a life that has a great deal of joy in it, a life that matters not only for right now, but for the sake of the kingdom of God forever. Now, of course, in this world, a good life that has joy is also going to be filled with sorrow. Jesus, after all, was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. But the Lord wants you to have a life that is truly good, a life that matters not only for right now, but forever. What the Bible calls the way that we are to seek this good life, the way that we are to live this good life, is wisdom. Biblical wisdom is not speculative philosophy that is focused on esoteric topics. Biblical wisdom is practical. It is about living a life in the fallen world that is good for God's people and which brings him glory, both now and forevermore. Jesus tells us what such biblical wisdom looks like at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. What does the good life look like? It looks like a life that has God in its pulsating center, that is focused on who the Lord is and what he has done, that seeks by God's grace to live by every word that comes forth from the mouth of our God. That's why in the Proverbs, the Lord tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Right? To hold God in reverential awe means he's at the very center of our thinking, our hopes for the future, and it means that we seek to live by everything that he tells us to believe and to do. Now that may sound simple, and actually it is, but it's not easy. It's not easy at all. As I have frequently told you, if you ask me, do I want to receive praise from the Lord or praise from the world, the only honest answer I can give you is that I want both. I want praise from my neighbors and praise from God. But in a fallen and broken world, you and I will repeatedly be forced to choose between the two. The question is, whose praise are we seeking more? This means that each of us needs to cultivate a Christ-centered worldview where we continuously remind ourselves of who the Lord is and what he is like. It is only by keeping the Lord at the pulsating center of our thinking and at the very center of our hopes for the future that we will choose faith in the Lord over fearing man, and that we will seek our praise not from man, but from the everlasting God. We're going to look at this morning's passage under four main headings. First, the Lord promotes true wisdom. Second, Pharaoh plays the fool. Third, Israel plays the fool. And fourth, the wisdom of Moses. You'll see that there's sort of a chiasm there, right? The beginning goes with the end and the middle goes together. Let me give you those four points again. First, the Lord promotes true wisdom. Second, Pharaoh plays the fool. Third, Israel plays the fool. And fourth, the wisdom of Moses. We begin with the encouraging truth that the Lord promotes true wisdom. Look at verses 1 through 4 with me. Verses 1 through 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord.'" And they did so. Now, when reading a passage like this with a bunch of place names in it, it might be really helpful to open up to the back of your Bibles or to search on Google and to find a map of the way that Israel left Egypt on their way to Sinai. That might be helpful, except we actually don't know where any of these places are with certainty. So all those maps are just guesses. We actually don't know where Migdol and these places actually are. But here's what we do know. Israel had been up north in the Nile Delta, and they traveled southeast through the wilderness until they arrive at the Red Sea. The word Migdol means tower. It's a tower associated with a fortress. So Migdol represents a military outpost, presumably of the Egyptians. While Baal Zephon means Lord of Mount Zephon. It's actually the name of the god, not the name of a place to start with. But just as you wouldn't call something Mount Rushmore unless it was a mountain, that means that Baal Zephon refers to a place that's a mountain or at least a pretty high hill. Do you understand what the Lord's doing by giving these directions to Israel? On one side, there's going to be a mountain. On the other side, there's going to be a fortress. And in front of them is going to be an impassable sea. And behind them is the way to Egypt. The Lord is putting them militarily into a ridiculous situation where they are going to be trapped. Why is the Lord doing that? Well, on the one hand, he's testing Israel's faith to see whether or not they will live by what he tells them. Right? He's testing Israel's faith. And he's also setting a trap for Pharaoh. In verse 3, the Lord tells Moses exactly why he is doing these things. "For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land,'" that is, they've become disoriented, "'and the wilderness has shut them in.'" The Lord is telling Moses in advance precisely why he's doing it, and he's even giving Moses Pharaoh's internal dialogue. Please notice that this message is not just for Moses. The Lord is giving this message to all the Israelites. He tells Moses, and presumably Aaron as well, what they're to do, but he also tells them you're to tell the people of Israel, and we're told explicitly, and they do so. That is, Israel knows this message as well. The question is, will they trust the Lord by taking him at his word? And the more pressing question for us this morning is, will we? Will you and I trust the Lord by taking him at his word? In verse 4, the Lord gives us the purpose behind his plan. The Lord says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." This word here again is the word strengthen. Right? The Lord is not taking Pharaoh, who was kind and gentle and wanted to live at peace with everybody, and somehow turning him away from that. Pharaoh hates the fact that he's been humiliated by Yahweh. He desperately wants to re-enslave the Israelites, and the Lord is saying, go for it. He's strengthening him in the orientation, the evil orientation, that Pharaoh already had. Why is the Lord doing this? Well, we saw this in Romans 9, but we see it right here. I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Please realize the Lord is not doing this to protect Israel. The Lord could have kept Israel completely safe just by keeping the Egyptian army and the Israelites separate from each other forever. The Lord is not doing this to keep Israel safe. He's doing it to make his power and his name known, explicitly to Egypt, but also to the Israelites. And as we're going to see in 40 years in Jericho, all throughout the region, people still recall the extraordinary thing the Lord is doing here by drowning the Egyptian army in the Red Sea after leading his people across on dry ground. The purpose is that they will know Yahweh, and since the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, what the Lord's actually doing is promoting true wisdom throughout the land. Now, we might have imagined that the coming destruction of the Egyptian army is simply the Lord's just judgment upon a rebellious Pharaoh and a rebellious people. And that's not entirely wrong, but that's not the stated purpose here in this passage. That explanation is incomplete. And if you think about it, the worst thing the Lord could have done for the Egyptians was to leave them alone. To leave them alone with no true knowledge of the Lord, right? To go on happily in their pagan false beliefs. And of course, that's true not only for everyone throughout the ancient Near East, that is true for us as well. It is not good for us if the Lord happily allows us to go around pursuing our own selfish desires without any true knowledge of who Yahweh is, and that Yahweh alone is God in heaven above and on earth below. Since the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, what the Lord is doing by trapping and dramatically destroying the Egyptian army is promoting true wisdom. The Lord's promoting true wisdom among the Israelites. He's promoting true wisdom among the Egyptians that they will know that I am Yahweh, right? Not like their petty gods. The God who rules in heaven above and on earth below. And he's doing it so people throughout the Near East, and actually throughout world history, will come to fear the Lord. That is, the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of true wisdom. Furthermore, the Lord promotes true wisdom by leading his people into circumstances that require them to trust him. Not circumstances where they could just use a little help from the Almighty, but mostly they can make it out on their own. But circumstances where they needed to trust him rather than their own eyes. Now, you and I know from personal experience just how uncomfortable that can be. Right? Living by faith is rightly celebrated, but it's also uncomfortable and hard. But it is, I would suggest to you, the kindest thing that the Lord could do for us, because a faith that has never been tested is a faith that has never been proven to be genuine. When the Lord brings you into testing, he's not tempting you. You know the difference between tempting and testing in the Bible? The ideas, they often use the same words, is Satan tempts you to get you to fall. The Lord tests you to prove that your faith is genuine. Does the fear of the Lord seem easy to you? Well, it isn't. If there was ever a time and place in the history of the world where both the Egyptians and the Israelites should have been living all the time in a clear fear of the Lord, it was after the 10 plagues. I mean, God had demonstrated himself vividly and powerfully in their midst. The Lord had dramatically turned the Nile into blood. He'd covered the land of Egypt with a darkness that could be felt. He had brought frogs, flies, gnats, pestilence, and devastating hail upon the land while making a clear distinction between his own people and the people of the world. And on that terrible, yet wonderful night, the Lord had killed the firstborn males of every single family that was not covered by the blood of the Lamb. Nevertheless, Pharaoh and Egypt respond by playing the fool. There was no fear of the Lord before their eyes. Look at verses 5 through 10 with me. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped by the sea, by Pi-Hahiroth, in front of Baal Zephon. Notice the word changed. Pharaoh had already watched 10 plagues dismantle his nation. He had already stood over the body of his own firstborn son. I said that too fast. You have to think about that. He had stood over the dead body of his own firstborn son. He had already stood and declared with absolute authority from his perspective, with his own mouth, "Moses, Aaron, rise up, go out from among my people, go serve the Lord as you have said." And now in verse 5, he changes his mind. Beloved, this is foolishness. Not merely a bad strategy, but foolishness in the biblical sense of that term. See, in the Bible, folly is not primarily an intellectual deficiency. Folly is a moral and spiritual condition of rebellion against the living God. Rebellion not because the person doesn't know about God or even know his power and his character, but because the individual wants to be their own God and to do it their way rather than his. To receive glory for themselves rather than to give glory to the Lord. As we are told in the opening words of Psalm 14, it is the fool who says in his heart, but there is no God. Furthermore, it isn't just Pharaoh who plays the fool. And that raises an intriguing question for us, because his Egyptian advisors, who had been pleading with Pharaoh to send Israel out of the land and to end the wreckage, they also now change their minds and think they've done something foolish. What have we done? Let's get the slaves back so that they can serve us. And it raises the interesting question, why? How could Pharaoh, after seeing the power of Yahweh, how could the Egyptian officials who had pleaded with Pharaoh to send Israel out of the land now say, "What is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us?" You understand the question? Right? They had been urgent to do it because they'd seen the power of Yahweh. Why would they want one more round with Almighty God? And I think Doug Stewart offers us a really good explanation of what was going on. Dr. Stewart says, "What would give Pharaoh the sense that suddenly he could gain victory over the Israelites when their God had just shown total superiority to him and his gods? The answer requires appreciating Egyptian religion in its ancient Near Eastern context. To all the ancients, except those Israelites who were beginning to understand the only true God, the gods and goddesses that controlled the world were arbitrary and capricious. quick to change their actions and attitudes, constantly vying with one another for power, not omnipresent, but manifesting themselves at given locations and then leaving those locations unpredictably. Put simply, gods were considered beings who might not always be present among their people. So when Pharaoh is told that the Israelites are wandering around hapless in the wilderness, apparently confused, look at this ridiculous place they've gone to, he assumes that Yahweh was like their gods, and Yahweh had left his people. I think that's the right answer about what's going on, at least how he rationalized his rebellion against the Lord. Pharaoh assumes that Yahweh must have abandoned his people and gone somewhere else. Now, intriguingly, we're told that Pharaoh made his own chariot ready. Isn't that interesting? Ancient Jewish rabbis commenting on this, that Pharaoh did this menial task, normally he would command someone else to do it, suggested that he was so blinded by his hatred for the Jews and his desire to re-enslave them that he rushed out to do this menial task himself. And if that's right, what Pharaoh is saying is, right now, let's get going, follow me. And so they did. 600 choice chariots, presumably chariots that were part of the imperial guard, go out with Pharaoh. And we're told that the chariots throughout the land of Egypt, at least those who were readily available, they go out with him. This is a vast army. You have to think about the ancient world. Chariots were like their equivalent of tanks. There'd be two horses in the front, a carriage behind, two or three soldiers, warriors in there. And if you think about all these horses rushing at you, when you're the Israelites who are, well, slaves, recently freed, no training in the military, it must have been absolutely terrifying to them. What Pharaoh and his officials missed, however, as they rushed out to what to them must have seemed like certain victory, is that they were not rushing out to fight against the Jews alone. They were rushing into battle against the living God. Pharaoh's chariots, thundering across the desert floor, racing to their own destruction, are in the end a monument to what happens when the heart will not bow to the living God. And every unbelieving heart is in one of those chariots. Let me say that again. I want you to get this point. Pharaoh's chariots, thundering across the desert floor, racing to their own destruction, are in the end a monument to what happens when the heart will not bow to the living God, and every unbelieving heart left to itself is riding in one of those chariots. Tragically, sometimes even the people of God go along for the ride. Verse 8 tells us that the Israelites were departing defiantly, literally with an upraised hand, right? They were carefree and confident, joyful on their journey out of Egypt, blissfully unaware that the Egyptians were in hot pursuit. At least that's how they were until the Egyptians catch up with them. And they lift their eyes and they see this vast multitude of Egyptian chariots barreling down at them, ready for war. Then we see a different picture, a very different picture. Look at verses 10 through 12 with me. Verses 10 through 12. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Here is something far more tragic than the rebellion of the pagan king of Egypt. As soon as the Israelites lift their eyes and see the Egyptian army, they are overwhelmed by the fear of man, and they completely abandon the fear of the Lord. Israel, like Pharaoh, plays the fool. They forget the promises and see only the peril. And their fear produces complaint. In this, they prove to be all too human. This is the natural human instinct when something goes horrendously bad is to blame someone else, right? Not my fault. I can't fix this problem, but at least I can blame someone else. Verse 11 and 12 make clear that their desperate cries to the Lord were not cries of faith. They say to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." There's real bitterness dripping from these verses. Even sarcasm. Were there not enough graves in Egypt? You know, Egypt was famous for its graves, still is, pyramids. Were there not enough graves in Egypt? And then the devastating conclusion. It would have been better to remain slaves. This is Israel. Just a week earlier, redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb, right? With all the typology pointing forward to Christ who would redeem us from our sins. Redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb, saying that slavery in Egypt was preferable to trusting the Lord in the wilderness. Beloved, this is not just about them. The people of God have wrestled with this throughout history, preferring the slavery of what we know to the freedom of trusting the Lord as pilgrims in the wilderness. We need to feel the weight of these words. Folly is not only found among the unbelieving. Folly can be found even among the redeemed. Whenever fear of man eclipses the fear of the Lord. Now, Israel's problem was not a lack of information. You know, that's what people in our day always do. Particularly when I was younger, in the 70s, it was really popular to believe that education could solve everything. All people needed was more information. We'll see how that works out in this passage, because that's simply not true. Israel's problem was not a lack of information. They had seen the plagues with their own eyes. They had walked out of Egypt with Egyptian silver and gold in their pockets, plunder given to them by their former masters. They had a pillar of cloud visibly, physically leading them. And still, the moment the horizon is filled with chariots, they forget every single bit of it. This is remarkably close to home, isn't it? How many of us, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ himself, not a lamb from our flocks, but the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, have nonetheless, in a moment of fear, set in our hearts something functionally identical to Israel's complaint? It would have been better for us to stay where we were. Better to stay in that old relationship. Better to stay in that old sin pattern, that old comfortable bondage, than to trust the Lord in the uncertainty of the wilderness. The chains of Egypt, at least, seem familiar. The wilderness is terrifying precisely because it requires faith rather than sight. This is exactly the temptation that the writer of Hebrews warns the church about. many centuries later. The temptation to shrink back, for them to shrink back into Judaism without Christ. But that temptation to shrink back, to long for the security of the old life, rather than to press on in the faith that pleases God. Israel's complaint at the Red Sea is the Old Testament template for every believer's temptation to trade the pilgrimage of faith for the false safety of familiar bondage. Do you feel that in your own life? That temptation at least to shade things a bit, to get the security of the familiar, rather than to step out in faith, where if God doesn't act, you're doomed. I trust you all grasp how foolish it was for Pharaoh to imagine that the Lord was finite and capricious like human beings and like their pagan gods were. How much worse was it, though, that the people of God who were told in advance what the Lord was doing would refuse to take the Lord at his word? Let's apply that truth where it's going to pinch a little bit. That is, let's apply it to ourselves. Do you ever get in stressful situations? Money is far too short, you're not going to make it. Your boss really is overbearing. You don't know how much longer you can take it at work. Or people who really seem out to get you seem about to do so. And in that moment of stress, you forget that the Lord your God is in charge of absolutely everything, that he loves you with a perfect and everlasting love, and that he has promised to never leave you or forsake you. Regrettably, we have all been there. The fear of the Lord is not something we get down when we're 5 or 6 years old and then live with an unbroken fear of the Lord all the days of our lives. The fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of true wisdom, is something that we need to cultivate until our dying breath. It is only by keeping the Lord at the pulsating center of our thinking and at the very center of our hopes for the future that we will choose faith in the Lord over fear of man, and that we will seek our praise not from man, but from the everlasting God. Now, so far, the story has been rather gloomy. Isn't there anyone who will live by faith, who will demonstrate the true wisdom of fearing the Lord? Well, by God's grace, there is such a man, Moses. We've seen that the Lord is orchestrating all these events in order to promote true wisdom, that Egypt and Israel and all the surrounding peoples will come to know that Yahweh alone is God in heaven above and on earth below. That is, God is promoting that true wisdom which begins by fearing the Lord. And we've seen Pharaoh play the fool. We've seen Israel play the fool. Thankfully, the passage ends with the wisdom of Moses. Look at verses 13 and 14 with me. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Fear not. Do you know that's the most common command that Jesus gives his disciples in the Gospels? Fear not. If we didn't know that, we might imagine it's the command to love, because Jesus frequently tells us to love one another, to love our neighbors, to love even our enemies. But the most common command that Jesus gives his disciples is to fear not. And the obvious reason for that is they were frequently afraid. Now, we have to qualify this language a bit, both on the lips of Jesus and on the lips here of Moses. The command to fear not does not mean that you shouldn't fear anything. You are, after all, to fear the living God. What it means is that because you fear the Lord, You are not to fear man. You are not to fear your circumstances. You are not even to fear your own prior failures. God is greater than your fears. How are we to fear not when in fact it seems that our circumstances are giving us every reason to be afraid? That's a fair question. I would hope if I didn't raise it, you would ask that to me after the sermon today. How do I put this into practice? How do I fear not when my circumstances give me every reason to be afraid? I want to give you a suggestion about a particular way for you to fear the Lord that will deal with this. Think about the cross of Jesus Christ. I don't believe it is possible for you to think about Jesus giving his life for you and to know that this Jesus holds you and all your circumstances in the palm of his hands and to fear man at the same time. See, the problem isn't that we're thinking about the Lord who loves us and gave himself for us and we're afraid anyway. The problem is that when we have our own inner voices about the fears that we're facing, those voices begin to drown out the word of the living God. And what you need to do is the opposite. To lift high the cross of Christ in your imagination and your thinking, and to center on him. For if you lift your eyes to Jesus, you will not be afraid of human beings. Well, the problem with the Jewish people in this passage, the vast multitude of them, is simply this. They took their eyes off of God, and they fixed their eyes on the Egyptian chariots. Yet in this scene of Egyptian rage and Israelite panic, one voice speaks with calm and settled confidence. Moses says to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be still." I want you to notice four short commands that Moses gives in this brief passage. First, fear not. Moses does not deny that the situation is, humanly speaking, dangerous. He does not tell them that the chariots are an illusion. Wisdom is never a denial of real danger. But wisdom refuses to let the size of the danger determine the size of your fear when the Lord himself has made promises about how it's all going to turn out. Second, Moses says, stand firm. This is a posture, not simply an emotion. Moses is telling terrified, cornered people to hold their ground rather than bolt back toward Egypt or throw themselves into panicked, faithless action. Listen to this. Sometimes the wisest thing we can do as the people of God when the situation seems overwhelming is to do nothing, to calm ourselves down and to be still and to see what the Lord is going to do. Third, Moses says, see the salvation of the Lord. Moses redirects their eyes, right? Verse 10 tells us they lifted up their eyes and they saw the Egyptian chariots. And Moses is saying, you got to lift your eyes more highly than that. Lift them up to heaven and behold your God. He tells them that the fight is not theirs, right? This is the whole battle of biblical wisdom in a single question. What do you fix your eyes on? Do you fix your eyes on the chariots of this world? Or do you fix your eyes on the person and the character of your God? And finally, he says, the Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be still. In a lot of ways, this is the crown jewel of this passage. Moses does not tell Israel to formulate a battle plan. He does not tell them to arm themselves or to negotiate or to run. He tells them the fight is not theirs, but the Lord himself will do it. Where does Moses come up with this sort of confidence when everyone around him is falling to pieces? Well, it's the gracious gift of God, yes. It's actually the gracious gift of God over many years to Moses. Moses is standing in exactly the same box canyon that the rest of Israel is standing in. He sees exactly the same chariots. He has exactly the same sea at his back. The difference between Moses and the panicking multitude is not his circumstances. It is his theology. Moses had spent 40 years in the wilderness of Midian and then months confronting Pharaoh, and he had seen over and over again that every promise the Lord makes, the Lord fulfills. Moses has a Christ-centered, or we might say in his day, a Yahweh-centered vision of life. A Yahweh-centered worldview, cultivated over decades, so that when the crisis came, he did not have to build his confidence from scratch. He simply drew on a well that was already full. Beloved, that's true for us as well. You ought to be filling your well right now with a deeper, richer understanding of who God is in Jesus Christ. Not trying to fill the bucket, fill the well when the crisis comes, but right now to develop this Christ-centered view of life. My beloved brothers and sisters, this is exactly why our introduction this morning was taken from the Sermon on the Mount. Moses is a man who built his house upon the rock. The storms came. The chariots of Egypt were rushing at him. Chariots on one side, the Red Sea on the other. And yet his house did not fall because it was built upon the rock, the solid rock of the word of the living God. True wisdom under pressure does not look inward. It does not look inward for resources or outward for escape routes. It looks upward in confident stillness to the Lord who has bound himself to fight for his people. And of course, we cannot leave this passage without seeing where it points. Moses tells Israel that the Lord will win a salvation. You have only to be still to receive. Israel does not part the sea. Israel does not defeat a single Egyptian soldier in this chapter. The salvation is entirely, 100%, the Lord's own doing. This is the gospel pattern, stamped into Israel's national history a millennium and a half before Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Salvation is not something we contribute to by our own effort. It is something that the Lord accomplishes all by himself. And we receive it by faith while standing still. As the Apostle Paul will later tell the Ephesians, by grace you have been saved. And this is not of works, right? Not of works that we should boast. It is of God. By grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. The Red Sea is a dress rehearsal for the empty tomb. At the cross, we too stood helpless, an enemy behind us whom we could not defeat, and a judgment before us that we could not survive. And the Lord himself fought the battle and won it, while we could only stand still and watch salvation accomplished on our behalf. Here's the big idea I want you to take home with us this morning. The good life, the wise life, is not the life with no chariots behind you and no sea in front of you. It is a life that is learned long before the crisis comes to fix its eyes not on the chariots of Egypt, but on the character of our God. So that when the crisis does come, you can stand still and watch the Lord win the battle on your behalf. This is why the beginning of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Not because fearing the Lord makes the chariots disappear, but because the chariots of man are no match for the chariots of our God. When the Lord is at the pulsating center of your thinking, your worldview reorganizes itself around his character rather than around your circumstances. And that reordering is what allows you to stand still at the edge of the sea and watch the Lord do what only the Lord can do. Beloved, the Lord wants you to have a good life, a life that is productive, joyful, and filled with meaning. Such a life is animated by holding the Lord in reverential awe. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it turns out that the fear of the Lord is the goal of wisdom as well. Amen.